Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? I might just stop here in reading this to explain. A lot of times I read from the ESV, which follows the Westcott and Hoyt Greek text, and a lot of times I read from the New King James Version, which follows the Received text. And this is a good example, well, really not a good example, but a rather extreme example of the differences that can exist between the two texts. In the ESV, it will read something like this: O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified? The Received text, or the which is reflected by the New King James Version, adds, after bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, and after was clearly portrayed, adds, among you as crucified. Well, that is a rather extreme difference in the two Greek text types, but it also shows you that the differences don't really amount to very much once you've said that it's an extreme difference, because it doesn't really change the meaning or content. Okay, let's continue reading. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, I'll stop reading at that point, because as I told you last Wednesday, I think what we should do at this point is to go back and examine the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis. The totality, really, of chapter 3 concerns the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is really the seminal covenant in Scripture. It's the basis for the blessing of all the nations of the earth, a blessing that has come to fruition with the advent of Christ and the gift of His Spirit poured out on all flesh. Now, you notice that when Abraham is introduced into this passage, it's right after verse 5, and at the end of verse 5, Paul refers the second time to the contrast between the works of the law or the hearing of faith. And this verse 6, just as Abraham, is an extension of this phrase, by the hearing of faith, or you might say an elaboration of the phrase, an expansion upon the phrase, by the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham, in other words, just as Abraham heard by faith. He believed God. He believed what God had said. So let's go back to the Old Testament, and instead of starting with the Abrahamic covenant explicitly, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3 and what's called the proto-evangelium, the first hint of the gospel in Scripture, because this hint of the gospel that we have in chapter 3, and really it's more than a hint. It's by no means elaborate, but it's very definite. First setting forth of the gospel has significance for the Abrahamic covenant that follows. And we can, I think, correctly think about the fact that Abraham undoubtedly knew about this promise that God made to the serpent in the hearing of the woman, in the hearing of Adam, that concerned the future destiny of the human race. Now, I won't read all the background to this because you already know it, but Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is in the process of pronouncing the curse, and he first pronounces it upon the serpent. In verse 14, he says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, commentators go into quite a bit of detail in expounding this. We don't have time, and I don't have the knowledge to go into all that detail tonight. But there are a couple of things that stand out in this passage. First of all, when God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," now that's explicitly two individuals, isn't it? Between you, the serpent, and you, the woman, enmity. And then between your seed and her seed. Now, almost all commentators say that this is talking about the descendants of the serpent and of the woman, and that it is used metaphorically of the godly seed of the woman and the ungodly seed of the serpent. And I think that's correct. The seed of the woman who are godly will be those who are, throughout the whole of human history, those who are in Christ, those who are truly saved. The seed of the serpent will be all the rest, who are really children of the devil, as Christ said very explicitly. But now notice that after this, first of all speaking to the individuals, the serpent and the woman, and then speaking of the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, there's a change here. "He shall bruise your head." Now the "he" obviously refers to the seed of the woman, doesn't it? So there is a sense in which the term "seed" here can be taken in both ways. And of course that is very much in keeping with the meaning of the term "seed" itself as it is used in the Hebrew, and also, by the way, as it is used in the Greek. I might just pause here to say that one of my pet peeves with modern translations is that they frequently substitute for the term "seed" descendants. And usually they do it accurately. I mean, they're saying, they're looking at the context and saying that, well, this particular passage is referring to the multiple descendants of a person. And then where the context will not allow that, they will revert to using "seed" instead of "descendants." Very inconsistent, because it's exactly the same Hebrew word, exactly the same Greek word. And the New King James Version, from which I'm reading tonight, is a good example of this. Usually, it will translate this term descendants. Here in this passage, it uses the term seed. Even though most commentators say descendants is probably the best meaning of this middle phrase here, in between your seed and her seed. But the reason they don't do that is because of the obvious grammatical incongruity. If they said her descendants and immediately he, referring to her descendants, you wouldn't refer to her descendants as he, would you? It's just unthinkable. And so they revert to the English term seed, which, by the way, again, very accurately reflects the Hebrew and the Greek. We use the English term seed in the same way. It can refer to all of my descendants, or it can refer to an individual seed. So that's just one of my pet peeves with translations. I think that I'm correct in saying that it's poor judgment to do that. It would be much better to just use the term seed, because it can cover both instances in our language, just like it does in the Hebrew and in the Greek. But the point here is that her seed is referred to by he. He shall bruise your head, referring to Satan, and you shall bruise, again, singular, his heel. And for this and other reasons, this is taken as a referral, a reference to, a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, who will be the seed of the woman. Now, another thing to point out here is that it is very unusual to refer to a woman as having seed. There's only one other place in the Bible where this is done, and that's in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And we'll take the time to look at that now. We're limited in our time. But that is a passage that's very congruent with this passage. So when he says the seed of the woman, it's not a very definite, explicit reference to the virgin birth of Christ, but it is congruent with the virgin birth of Christ. We don't think of women as having seed. And the Bible doesn't use the term that way, except here and in the Revelation passage that I just mentioned. Now let's turn over in Genesis to chapter 12, which is the first place that we have the Abrahamic covenant mentioned. The original laying down of the Abrahamic covenant. We have just had the descendants of Noah set out in chapter 10, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, Shem's descendants in the latter part of chapter 11, and this passage is a continuation of the listing of the descendants of Shem, one of the children of Noah. And in verse 27 of chapter 11, we come to Terah, who is the father of Abram, as he's called before he's called Abraham. The father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then it mentions Lot, who is the child of Haran. Mentions the marriage of Abraham to Sarah. And then that Sarah was barren, in verse 31, that Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, who, by the way, was also his daughter by another woman, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out with them to Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, at this point, the Lord appears to Abraham, and he says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the latter part of verse 3 reaches back to something that has already been said in chapter 10. You notice that in chapter 10, we begin the dividing up of the descendants of Noah into families. Verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families. Verse 20, according to their families. Verse 31, according to their families, covering all three of the children of Noah. So the earth is being populated. It's being divided into various families. And this promise is to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, it's not likely that Abraham would take this as being literally that he, Abraham, as an individual, was going to bless all the families of the earth. And the reason we can be sure of that is because in verse 2, God has already started out by saying, I will make you a great nation. And so, right at the outset, we have probably in Abraham's mind, as he hears this prophecy of God, in the background of Abraham's mind, thinking about this original prophecy in Genesis 3, 15 and 16, where God speaks of the seed of the woman. Now, Abraham experiences a famine along with his family and his entourage, and they go down into Egypt. He comes back up from Egypt in chapter 13 into Canaan. And in the latter part of chapter 13, God appears to Abraham again, or to Abram, as he's called. This is after Lot had separated from him. He says, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. That's the term that the New King James Version uses. And from here on out, I'm going to substitute seed where they use descendant. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your seed also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Now, just to make it very clear, you understand, I'm not saying that descendants is a mistranslation. It's clearly a correct translation. Look at the context. He's talking about your seed being as the dust of the earth. What I'm saying is that the use of the term seed instead of descendants allows the requisite flexibility for it to be taken either way, and therefore it will serve that double duty which the original Hebrew term served and which the Greek term for seed served. We're just fortunate enough to have in our English language the perfect word to translate both the Hebrew and the Greek. So why not use it? That's what I'm saying. Then we have Lot being captured by the primitive terrorist. And Abram goes and rescues them. And then we come to chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, a lot of commentators say that the thing that Abraham was afraid of was these kings that had been defeated coming back and getting him, presenting what the deliverance that he had given to Lot. But I think that's a stretch. There's no evidence of that. But I think the evidence is clearly that what Abraham was concerned about, what he was fearful about, was the fact that he didn't have any heir. And this is what he says as soon as God addresses him. He says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? God has said, I'm going to be your great reward. And Abraham says, what in the world will you give me? Because my big problem is that I'm childless. And the heir of my house is one of my servants. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no seed. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. One born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, it was not Abraham's belief that was counted to him for righteousness. Leupold says this about this passage. Leupold is one of the more meticulous commentators on the book of Genesis, a Lutheran, and very orthodox. Says, Abram cannot, as a spiritual man, have thought of this seed only as numerous descendants. For already in 12:3b, that seed had been shown as involving the one who would bring salvation to mankind. So, according to Leupold and to other conservative commentators, Abraham already has in mind that there's more here involved than simply Abraham having a multitude of descendants. And so the object of Abraham's belief was God's promise. And God's promise concerned the coming Messiah, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. In other words, he declared him righteous. He didn't infuse righteousness into him. He didn't recognize that he was already righteous because he had exercised faith. No. He declared him righteous on the basis of the work that would take place in the future by Jesus Christ, who was the object, however dimly Abraham perceived, was still the object of Abraham's faith. If you look at Romans chapter 4, we have another exposition by Paul about Abraham. This is very parallel to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Now remember, this is not Paul just off his own bat even by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's not saying this initially. This is not the first time. But when he says that it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, he's quoting back here what we just read in Genesis chapter 12. He says, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, as you'll see in a little while, while he was uncircumcised, we hadn't gotten to the part of the Abrahamic covenant that initiates circumcision. That comes much later. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, and I think it was 13 years later, I'll have to check that, but I believe it was, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So that's what Paul makes of this. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The further elaboration of the Abrahamic covenant that we find in chapter 17 and then later in chapter 22 comes long after Abraham has been accounted righteous by God on the basis of his faith in the coming seed that God is going to provide. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for the marvelous integrity of your word and how it all holds together and how it all makes sense. We thank you, Father, for such a magnificent revelation, and we praise you for making us a party to it so that we can understand, giving us your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and enable us to perceive and see these wonderful things out of your word. We thank you for all of your provisions for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.